We've had the privilege of leading a number of trips to the Holy Land, and there are a couple of things I can be sure of almost every time we go. One of them is that one of the highlight moments will come usually early on in the way we arrange our itinerary, and that will be after we arrive at the Sea of Galilee and we take a boat out into the middle of the lake and then turn off the engine of the boat and just float there for a while, singing, maybe hearing something from God's word, and then just quietly. And I can always just watch people look around with their eyes wide and think, Jesus was here. And this is the way it looked and was. These are the waters on which he walked. These are the hills that he knew. This is where he was familiar. Almost always, that's a memory that's cherished. One of those places that brings home what's there. The other place, very different. It's 75 miles to the south. It's a lake as well, but it's a very different kind of lake. The same water that pours into the Jordan flows out down the Jordan River and down into what we know the Dead Sea. In biblical times, it was called the Salt Sea. Everything about it's different. It's in the middle of desert country. It's bleak. It's barren. The water is entirely different. As a matter of fact, some people have compared it to olive oil that has sand in it. You walk in and there's this strange feeling on your skin as the water comes over you. And you don't dive in. You very carefully walk in. It's always fun to watch people who are going in for the very first time, very slowly going in and very worrying that they're going to fall or trip, and then finally they get a little more courage and they lean back and they just let the water hold them up. And then they get a little bit more excited. Some of them bring newspapers and lie there reading a newspaper, insisting that their picture be taken so it can be posted, and others lie with their hands up in the air and their feet up in the air as much as they're physically able and just delighting. So some of the most interesting pictures come from the Dead Sea, but there's a couple of rules. One is don't let it get in your eye. Don't rub your eye with your hand, because it burns and sometimes can cause a medical emergency. And don't swallow it, because your stomach will respond with great anger if you swallow it, and it actually can burn the lining of your stomach. Nothing lives in the Dead Sea. Well, some bacteria, scientists tell us, but nothing of any interest. It is there, and the reason is simple. It's the lowest place on earth that is above water. And all the water that comes in has nowhere to go out. So the sun, because this is the hottest place in Israel, causes the water to evaporate, but it leaves behind all of the salts and the chemistries and the minerals that are part of that. And so it is rich with those kind of things, but it's lacking in any capacity to support life. In one place, you're up in the Sea of Galilee, and water is the source of life, and everything is alive because of it, but the Dead Sea is dead because of that water. It's interesting that Elizabeth and I have been there for about 40 years, about 10 times, and every year, we're told, because of the evaporation, and they're taking so much water upstream out of the Dead Sea that it drops 3 feet, a yard, every year. So you can see marks on the side of the hills as you go by where the sea level used to be. And now it's about almost a mile out from the shore from where the places it used to be. And that's the reality of the Dead Sea. But there's a fascinating prophecy that Ezekiel makes under the direction of God, that when Messiah comes, it's no longer going to be the Dead Sea. Listen to the way he says it. When the water flows into the sea, this is from Ezekiel chapter 47. The water will become fresh, talking about a water coming down from Jerusalem. And wherever the river goes, the living creatures that swarm will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so that everything will live where the water goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea. From En-Gedi to En-Gleam, there will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be very many kinds, like the fish of the Mediterranean. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will be all kinds of trees for food. The leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit for every month, because The water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. And every time I'm there, I think, how is that possible? How is God going to do that? Well, I'll leave it to him. I trust that he'll do that. But what's the point of all of this? Well, the Dead Sea is a Dead Sea because what flows in doesn't flow out. And it's a kind of metaphor of what and how life works. That if it doesn't flow out, then what's going to be is either a stagnant pond or a swamp, or at worst, the Dead Sea. In Romans chapter 5, God talks about what God has done in our hearts. The love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he's given to us. Our hearts are recipients of the love of God. But John wants to remind us in his gospel that if there's really the love of God flowing into us, it will flow out of us into the lives of other people. If God's love is truly in us, it must be seen in love that is shown by us to others. Or as the title says, we are loved to love. We are loved by God to be loving to others. That's what John comes back to over and over in the gospel, in the letter he's writing. We're in 1 John, and we're going to turn there this morning because there he is again, back to the theme of loving our brothers as an evidence of God's love within us. So turn with me to 1 John chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 4 to 7. Beloved, he writes, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest through us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Brother, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected. His love reaches its goal in us. It's interesting, if you count from chapter 4, verse 7 to chapter 5, verse 5, John will use the word love 34 times. Don't leave us any doubt as what he's talking about. He's talking about love. And I didn't count the number of times even what we read, either with beloved or love, that he uses that particular word. And it's a theme that's been running through. Back in chapter 2, he began by talking about, in verse 7, about the new commandment. That it's really an old commandment because you've had it right from the beginning of your Christian life, but it's the new commandment that you love one another. And then in chapter 3, verse 11 to verse 24, he came back to it again. And he talked about love. And if anyone has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his inner life against him, how does the love of God dwell in him? He laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our life for the brothers. And so for all of those verses, he's coming again. One of the evidences that you know God is that you love. And he says, this is the command that he's given us, that we believe in the Lord Jesus and that we love one another. That's the heart of what he's saying is the gospel. Now, having said that in verse 23 of chapter 3, then in the first six verses, and we looked at these last week, he talks about who Jesus is and the spirit of truth and the truth about Christ. Because if we do not believe correctly about Christ, we will not have the love of God in us. And John puts together two things that in our culture are often put apart, love and truth. Oh, we don't need truth. We don't need doctrine. We just need to love one another. And John says, no, both of them are God's commands, that you live in the truth of the gospel and demonstrate the love of the God of the gospel. You cannot love without truth. And if you have truth, if it's really there, you will have love for one another. So having talked about how we know the truth in verses 1 to 6, he comes back again to the section on love, and he's going to talk about love from here till chapter 5, verse 5, and then guess what? He's going to come back to truth again, and believing properly about Jesus is, and it'll be woven even as we look at this passage this morning. Now, the verses that we're looking at fall into kind of a set of two verses, two verses, two verses. First of all, in verses 7 and 8, John wants us to understand that love is what we do because love is the essence of God. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And he reminds us that there's a command. It begins by beloved. He began chapter 4, verse 1, with beloved. He begins verse 7 with beloved. Verse 11, well, again, he'll say beloved. And he wants to remind them that they're beloved of God, and they're also beloved of him, that they're part of this family of love. And then he says, we should love one another. It's interesting. Look again at verse 7, when he says, let us love one another. Then in verse 11, we ought to love one another. Chapter 3, verse 24, this is his command that we love one another. Jerome, the man who was responsible for translating the Bible into Latin in around the year 400, so it's about just a little over 300 years after John is writing this word, tells the story of John as the leader of the church in the area of Ephesus, and he said he was a very old man, and he got to be very old, and the leaders of the church, the younger men, would carry him into the church building, and they would have him speak. He could hardly speak at that time, but he would croak out in his voice, this is his command that you love one another, and that's all he could say. And they did this over and over and over, and finally, some of the younger men challenged him and said, why do you always say the same thing? And he said, because it is the Lord's command. And if you love one another, that is enough. Well, I don't know whether that's a true story or not, but it's not hard to believe when you read both the Gospel of John and this. He's obviously controlled by what Jesus commanded. In the upper room, just after he'd washed the disciples' feet and Judas Iscariot had left the upper room, he turns and says to them, new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you love one another. This is the way all people will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. And he repeats that in chapter 15, verse 12 and verse 17. And John has repeated it over and over. On one level, it's a command. It comes to us as God's orders to us. It's not an option. It's an obligation. In another sense, it is a suggestion. Let's love one another, as he says here in verse 7. And then in verse 11, it's in another sense an obligation that we should love one another. And he's talking about our love for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. It doesn't say like one another, but love one another, thinking of the kind of love that God has shown in Christ. And the reason is grounded in the two statements he makes here. You'll notice in verse 7, he begins by saying, let us love one another because for love is from God. Love is what God does. God is its source. God is the one who originates love. But then he says it in a negative way in the next verse. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, there are three kind of a triangle of God is statements in John's gospel. John chapter 4, in John's writings, John chapter 4, he says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And what he's reminding us of then is God is not an embodied being like we know, but in some mysterious way, he is a spirit who fills all of creation with his entire being and overflows creation. And then he began in 1 John chapter 1, this letter in verse 5, by saying, and this is the message that we've heard from him, meaning the Lord Jesus, that God is light. Speaking about God's holiness and God's purity, in which sin cannot be in his presence. And now he says, God is love. Meaning that that is the essential nature of God. He doesn't say God loves, although he does. He doesn't say God is loving, although he is. But he says God is love. That's a statement that's saying that's his essence. That's the nature of his being. Now, he's not saying God is love and that's all that he is, because God is light and God is spirit. But an inseparable part of God's being that is fully consistent with his holiness and his omnipresence and fully consistent with his justice and all of his other attributes, God is, always is, unalterably is love. It's not a reversible sentence. To say God is love is not to say love is God. You sometimes hear people making that reverse. Yeah, wherever love is, God is. No, God is love. That is the essence of his being. And the love he's talking about is going to be described in what we're going to look at later. And I want you to think of this, because it's easy for us to get that statement and not understand how significant it is. Nobody in the world at the time in which John is writing believed that God's essence was love. The polytheists believe that God had all kinds of attributes, but there are all kinds of gods with all kinds of characteristics, and you might have Cupid, the god of love, but that wasn't mean that he was loving. It meant that he fostered love in others, but he was also capricious and uncertain, and he could do all kinds of things, as all of the gods could. So when somebody stands to you and says, well, I believe that God is love, you need to push back and say, well, where do you get that idea from? You didn't get it from Hinduism, because Hinduism doesn't have, first of all, a god, the God, the one and only God. It has upwards of 333 million, as one person I was reading recently said. And you never know what they are, never what they think, so you're always left uncertain. Buddhism doesn't believe that there is a personal God who is love. At the center of things, there is a oneness that all of creation is together, but it's not a God of love. Islam speaks about the love of God, but it's of a very different nature. No, the idea that God is love is rooted in the biblical revelation, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So somebody says, I believe in a God of love. Why? Because if you look at nature as it exists, it's very hard to come to an idea that God is a God of love. So we come to the recognition that it's because God has revealed himself in the person of his Son and in his Word that we're anchored in the fact that God is love. And John now underlines what it means to say that God is love, and the central reason, beyond anything the Old Testament says, and it says wonderful things about the character of God, God is love is a truth revealed as nowhere else in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you'll notice that John is going to say, and I'm just going to have or notice four things that I think are intrinsic in this statement. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live with him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The first thing that strikes me is that John is saying very clearly, love takes the initiative. Love begins with God. As he says it in the strongest way, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. God's love is love toward the undeserving. It is toward those who need God's love but do not deserve God's love. God's love is drawn out by who He is, not who we are. And there's a fundamental understanding there, that it is not that I am lovable by God, it is that I am loved by God. And it is an act of His sheer grace and mercy. John emphasizes that strongly. Paul emphasizes that strongly when he says, it was when we were dead in trespasses and sin and our lifestyle in a totally different direction that God demonstrated His love toward us. God, who is rich in love because of His great mercy, made us alive together in Christ. Or as he says in Romans chapter 5, God's demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. So, God's love takes the initiative. It reaches out to us in our sin and our brokenness and our unlovableness before a holy and righteous God. And then he wants us to understand that God's love pays the price. God did not simply declare His love. He demonstrated His love. And so he makes that point. In this, the love of God was made manifest, the English Standard Version translates it, was revealed. It had a demonstration point. God demonstrated His love, and He demonstrated it by giving His only Son into the world. There's an echo here, obviously, of John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. And think with me a little bit that word, His only Son. It's a word that used in the Old Testament to describe the only son of a child, but because they were of parents, but because he was the only son, he was in a special way beloved. So this is the kind of word you could use when you looked at your only child whom you loved and there was a special place. But in the New Testament, it's used of a unique child. So it's used of Isaac in the book of Hebrews. Now, if you know the story of Isaac, you know that he was not the only child of Abraham, but he was the unique child, the only one of a kind. The emphasis is not that God birthed Jesus in some way, but that there's a uniqueness about the Lord Jesus that is utterly unparalleled. God gave His unique Son, His only Son, who was special and beloved by Him in a way beyond our describing. God's love did not simply meet our needs. God's love met our needs by giving what was most precious and most valuable and most significant to Him. And then a third thing John wants us to understand about the nature of God's love is that God's love goes the distance. We could read John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, and think, well, that might just mean that He became a human being. But in this passage, we're left with no doubt. We're told that God sent His only Son into the world. But then we read in the next verse, He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He sent His Son. He gave sacrificially of what was most precious and most valuable to Him to pay the worst and most demanding of prices. Now, by the way, even in that statement, if you listen carefully, God sent His Son. You hear a truth that Christ pre-existed, that He already was with the Father. It wasn't that He became somehow special to God in His birth, but He was the Son who existed from all eternity, given to die on the cross in our place, to become the propitiation. Now, that's a term that's translated differently in other versions, because it's not a word that we use, atoning sacrifice. But propitiation is a word rooted in the religions of the day, but also in the Old Testament. In pagan idea. The idea was that God was angry and we need to propitiate him. We need to do something to make him less angry with us. So anger is behind the idea that God is rightly angry with our sins because we have broken his law and violated his demands. But the idea of propitiation in the Old Testament was there was a sacrifice paid to satisfy the righteous anger of God. And so we read that the Lord Jesus was the propitiation for our sins. He is the one in whom God satisfied the demands of his righteous and holy nature so that our sins were not simply dismissed or hidden. They were paid for in full. And there is not a trace of them left to be an issue between us and God. So in chapter 2, verse 2, he writes, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. That is, the death of Christ was sufficient to have met the requirements of all of the sins of all of the world. It was an eternal and it was an immense sacrifice. It's efficient for those who are God's called people, who are come to faith and trust through the working of his Holy Spirit in our lives. And then the fourth thing that he says here is that God's love in Christ on the cross meets our need. So notice the two statements that are made at the end of verse 9. He says, God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. Earlier, he had made the statement in chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. And behind that, John is reminding us that we are spiritually dead before a holy God until we're transferred through faith in Christ from the sphere of death into the kingdom of life. And the life that's given is God's life, the life of eternity. And then the second part of it is in verse 10, which we just said. One need is life because we were spiritually dead. And the other need is forgiveness because we were sinful. And both of those things come together in what John is reminding us of the work of Christ. The love of God is seen as nowhere else in the cross. God took the initiative. God paid the price. God met the need. God went the distance of going all the way to sending his Son to the cross so that we might have life in him. So John comes back, and having said all of that, he returns to what he had been talking about in verse 7. Beloved, if God loved us like this, we ought to so love our brothers. That little word, so, same word that's used in John 3:16. God so loved the world. And sometimes we misread it. The idea of the John 3:16 is God loved the world like this. He sent his Son. He loved the world so much, like this. And again, John is coming back to that same statement here. God loves us like this. He gave his Son for us. And he draws the logical conclusion. If God loves us like this, we ought to love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Because that person who is so different from us in every other way, if they're a follower of Christ, has been loved by God the Father into his eternal kingdom. They have things that annoy us about them just as we have things that annoy them about us. But the one thing is true is that God has loved us both and brought us into his eternal family. And we're part of that people whom he's calling out for his name. There's no division of ethnicity. There's no division of race. There's no division of education. There's no division of sex. There's no division of all of those things. We are God's people in Christ by his sheer grace. He says, We ought to love one another. We ought to love one another. And that needs to be seen in practical ways. And then he says something kind of out of left field, and John does that in different places, and we'll see it several other times. No one has ever seen God. Now, how does we get from one to the other? We ought to love one another. No one's ever seen God. We have it back in John chapter 1, verse 18, when it's talking about the Lord Jesus coming, and it says that no one has seen God at any time. The one and only God who is at the Father's side, he has revealed him. Now, in John 1, 18, it meant no one's seen God, but Jesus has revealed him, so we can know what God is like by looking at Jesus. He's a way in which we know and see the Father. So notice where he goes with this. He says, if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love reaches its goal in us. I want you to think about that word perfected. Because when we think of perfect, we tend to think it's just perfect. But the Greek word has about it the idea of reaching a goal. And God, and what John is saying is God's love in us has a goal of making us loving toward the family. It isn't just to get us into heaven then. It is to make us loving now. And so he dwells within us and makes complete his love within us. And he doesn't say it, but I think he means this. When Christians are demonstrating love to one another, the love of God is made evident in the world. That we are the means in which the invisible God in our time is to make himself known. The one and only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he's the one who revealed him. Okay, but the Lord Jesus is no longer present with us, but we, the body of Christ, are the people who are to demonstrate the reality of Christ, and God's goal in us is to make us loving people toward other believers. That's why it becomes critical that the Christian life is based on a personal faith in Jesus, but not a private faith. It pushes me into relationships with other believers. And we hear a lot of people saying, well, I need Jesus, but I don't need the church. Well, there's lots of problems with churches, and I'm more than well aware of a number of them, blind to some others, obviously. But the point is this. It isn't coming and sitting here that makes us the church. It's our relationships with one another, and we need other believers, and the world needs to see the way in which we relate to other believers as an evidence. By this will all people know that you are my disciples. How? If you love one another. And so John is telling us something very important. You have been the recipients, to go back to where we began, the image of the Dead Sea. That God's purpose is not that you be the Dead Sea, but that you be the Sea of Galilee, Lake Galilee, where God's water flows into you so that it can flow out and produce life in other places. And the calling is, as he said, we're commanded to love one another. We should love one another. We're obligated to love one another so that God's love in us would be a rich spring, bringing life to others around us and not death. There are several things that this passage makes me realize that I need to do. One is I need to ponder deeply the love of God for me. I need to recognize that it's as I look at Christ and consider his love and realize what amazing grace he's showed upon me that I begin to understand that I cannot be distracted by the weaknesses of others because God chose to look beyond my sin and meet my need. And I need to see other people through the lens of the love of Christ. I need to take seriously that I cannot diminish the importance of love for others in my life. I can find all kinds of things in a busy world that distract me. But the command of Jesus is that I love my brothers and sisters to the glory of God. So we need eyes to see. We need hearts to realize ways in which we can show the love of Christ. Let me just make a very simple point. One of the ways in which you show the love of Christ is who you choose to speak to after the service. Do you just look to your people? Or are you looking out and thinking, oh, somebody I don't know, I ought to get to know them, or somebody who may be new and see them? It's a small thing, it's a tiny thing, but it's an act of seeing others. And not just moving out or rushing off because we're wanting to get to, reminds me of a church riot that we had, not riot, but a lot of unrest in a church in another city because we changed the schedule and there was a certain group who were really upset because that meant now that they couldn't beat the Baptists to the cafeteria on Sunday morning, and they were very unhappy with that particular arrangement in that particular place. We can be so absorbed with ourselves that we miss the need to show the love of God and His grace. And one of the ways the Lord has given to us is to come back and remind ourselves of first things. To come back and think about what is central to the Lord and to us is what we do when we come around the Lord's table. It's interesting, the early Christians called, in certain groups, one of the things they, about this, they didn't call it communion, they called it the agape. Agape is the Greek word for love. They called it the love feast, in which we both feast upon the love of God for ourselves and all He's done for us, but we share love because we're taking these symbols with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we at Redeemer make it our policy to come around every Sunday morning the Lord's table to remind ourselves of a God who loved us like this. Body given, blood shed, our propitiation, so that we may be right before a holy God who is both light and love. So if you know Christ as your Savior, He invites you to take of these symbols. They're His symbols of His table. But it's also a reminder of the ways in which we're brought together with our brothers and sisters. So we're part of the family of God at the table of Christ, enjoying what it means to know Him. If you've trusted Christ, He invites you to take these symbols. If you've not yet trusted Him, He invites you to take the gift of eternal life and find new life and forgiveness in Him. We're going to sing a song that just says, "Thank you for the cross." We'll distribute the symbols. We'll take them together. After they're distributed and we've sung. Father, we hear John saying, "This is love, not that we loved you, but you loved us and gave your Son to be the full payment, the propitiation for our sins. Thank you that you sent Him so that we who were dead might find spiritual life, eternal life, through faith and trust in Him. As we take of these symbols of your love, rouse up heart love in our hearts that not only goes toward you, but pushes us out toward our brothers and sisters. We ask this in the Savior's name. Amen."